Hello everyone, this is going to be part four of our series on the Bible story of Queen Esther. We've already covered chapters 1 to 7 in the first 3 weeks, and today we'll cover chapter 8, 9 and 10, and this is the conclusion of the story. But first of all, just a little story I heard this week. A florist went in to get a haircut from a barber one day, and when they'd finished, the florist said to the barber, "How much do I owe you?" And the barber said, "Actually, I'm doing community service this week, so there's no charge." And the florist said, "Well, thank you very much." Well, the next day when the barber turned up to work, there was a thank you card from the florist and a bunch of a dozen roses. So that was nice. Well, later that day, a policeman came in for a haircut. And once again, when the haircut was over, the policeman said, "How much do I owe you?" And the barber said, "I'm doing community service this week, so there's no charge." And the policeman said, "Oh, thank you very much." Well, next day, the barber turned up at work and found a thank you card on the doorstep with a box of a dozen donuts. And he thought, well, that's very nice. And later that day, a politician came in to get a haircut. And once again, after the haircut, the politician said, "How much?" And the barber said, "I'm doing community service this week, so there's no charge." And the politician said, "Oh, that's great." And off he went. Well, the next morning, the barber turned up to work to find a dozen politicians standing at his door, all waiting for a free haircut. And that story actually reminded me of King Xerxes in the story of Queen Esther. Because King Xerxes, as we've seen, is a very generous man. He likes to throw parties for his friends and for his officials. When Esther was appointed the queen, the king declared a holiday and he gave out lots of gifts. And he's a people pleaser. He likes to be generous to people. But there's always some people who misuse their influence for self-interest. And we certainly saw that in this story. In week one, we saw the situation with Queen Vashti and how some of the king's advisors sort of twisted and manipulated that situation, you know, for their own purpose. And then we definitely saw that in weeks two and three of this series with the lies and the fall of Haman. And there's four central characters in the story of Queen Esther. Obviously, King Xerxes, who is the king over a vast empire, 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia, so a large piece of land. Some scholars call him Xerxes the Great, so he obviously did achieve some good things in his life. And as I said, we've seen that he's generous, generous man, but he can be easily manipulated. Some Bibles call him Ahasuerus, which was the Jewish version of his name, but Xerxes was the Persian version of his name, which is why I've been calling him Xerxes through this series. Then another central character is obviously Esther. Esther had been an orphan girl who was raised by her cousin Mordecai, but she was a very beautiful girl who eventually became the queen. But Esther was more than just a pretty face. Now, through this story, we've seen Esther use charm and discretion, especially before she met the king when she was preparing to meet him. And then after she became the queen, she has showed great courage in going to the king to speak up on behalf of her people. And she's also used wisdom and she's been a very brave and sensible girl. Then there's Mordecai, another central character. He was the man who adopted and raised Esther like his own daughter. And Mordecai is very caring and protecting of Esther. Before she became the queen, he was continually checking up on her and giving her advice. Mordecai works in the palace, and one day Mordecai had overheard a plot to assassinate the king. So he uncovered this plot, reported it, and saved the king's life. So we've seen along the way that Mordecai is a very loyal man. He's loyal to God, he's loyal to his family, and he's loyal to the king. And the fourth character in the story was Haman. Haman was a very proud and ambitious man, a very wealthy man, but very self-centered man. And he had risen to become the second most powerful man in the entire kingdom after King Xerxes himself. But Haman hated Mordecai. And because he hated Mordecai so much, he wanted to kill all of the Jews. But instead, as we saw last week, he was sentenced to death himself by order of the king. Now, I think the most important character in this entire story is God. But God is actually never mentioned by name, although we can certainly see his hand at work. So the story in brief so far is that Esther has been chosen as the new queen. Haman had risen up to be, you know, a position of great importance as the king's right-hand man. Haman has persuaded King Xerxes to pass this law saying that all Jews are to be killed, destroyed and annihilated on one specific day, which in the day chosen was March the 7th of the following year. So all Jewish people were going to be killed, but Mordecai and Esther were both Jewish. So this was bad news for them. So Mordecai asked Esther to go to the king and speak up on behalf of her people, which Esther did, despite the risks. And then we got to Esther chapters 6 and 7 last week, which I have to confess are better than any novel you could ever read, because it's just amazing how God just intervened in this entire situation and turned everything around. Haman was angry at Mordecai, wanted to kill Mordecai, at exactly the same time as the king had been rewarded that he owed, the king had been reminded that he owed Mordecai this great big reward. So the whole timing of the meeting and the conversation and everything was just clearly God's hand at work. And long story short, Haman was put to death. And that's where we ended last week, with the death of Haman. So now we'll get to Esther chapter 8. Now you might want to have your Bible open and read along with me. I'm using the NLT version, but whatever Bible you have, you can read along with us to follow the story. So Esther chapter 8, starting at verse 1, says, "On that same day, King Xerxes gave the property of Haman." When I say on that same day, this is the same day that Haman was put to death. "On that same day, King Xerxes gave the property of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Then Mordecai was brought before the king, for Esther had told the king how they were related. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken back from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai to be in charge of Haman's property. Then Esther went again before the king, falling down at his feet and begging him with tears to stop the evil plot devised by Haman the Agagite against the Jews." So even though Haman is now dead, the law had already been passed, this law that says all the Jews in the entire empire are going to be put to death early the following year. And these laws can never be changed. So Mordecai, the antagonist, might be out of the way, but the law is still in place. So it's a major problem to deal with. So Esther approaches the king again, and in verse 4 we read, "Again the king held out the gold scepter to Esther. So she rose and stood before him. And Esther said, 'If it please the king, and if I have found favour with him, and if he thinks it is right, and if I am pleasing to him, let there be a decree that reverses the orders of Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, who ordered that Jews throughout all the king's provinces should be destroyed. For how can I endure to see my people and my family slaughtered and destroyed?'" So Esther's quite emotional about this, and she asks the king again for help. Verse 7, "Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, 'I have given Esther the property of Haman, and he has been impaled on a pole because he tried to destroy the Jews. Now go ahead and send a message to the Jews in the king's name, telling them whatever you want, and seal it with the king's signet ring. But remember that whatever has already been written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring can never be revoked.'" So the kings of Persia would never reverse their own laws. You know, that might mean admitting that they had been wrong to pass the first law. You know, they might have made a mistake, and they might mean losing face. So none of their laws could ever be revoked. So King Xerxes says to them, "You can't reverse that rule. You can do whatever else you want to try to fix the situation, but you cannot reverse the rule." Verse 9 says, "So on June 25th, the king's secretaries were summoned, and a decree was written exactly as Mordecai dictated. It was sent to the Jews and to the highest officers, the governors and the nobles of all the 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. The decree was written in the scripts and languages of all the peoples of the empire, including that of the Jews. The decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Mordecai sent the dispatches by swift messengers who rode fast horses especially bred for the king's service." So these especially fast horses, this is their version of express post. You know, this has got to get there in a hurry. This is an urgent decree. Verse 11, "The king's decree gave the Jews in every city authority to unite to defend their lives. They were allowed to kill, slaughter and annihilate anyone of any nationality or province who might attack them or their children and wives, and to take the property of their enemies. The day chosen for this event throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes was March the 7th of the next year. So that's exactly the same day as they were sentenced to die. Now there's a new law saying on that same day, if you are attacked, you can defend yourself. Verse 13, a copy of this decree was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all peoples so that the Jews would be ready to take revenge on their enemies on the appointed day. So urged on by the king's command, the messengers rode out swiftly on fast horses bred for the king's service. The same decree was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa. Then Mordecai left the king's presence, wearing the royal robe of blue and white, the great crown of gold, and an outer cloak of fine linen and purple. And the people of Susa celebrated the new decree. The Jews were filled with joy and gladness and were honoured everywhere. In every province and city, wherever the king's decree arrived, the Jews rejoiced and had a great celebration and declared a public festival and holiday. And many of the people of the land became Jews themselves, for they feared what the Jews might do to them. So a new law has gone out. It's not a reversal of the previous law, but it's a new law that has exactly the same wording in reverse. That it says the Jews can now defend themselves if they attacked, and they can do to their attackers what would have been done to them. Now, obviously, we would think that a simple reversal would have been a better idea, but you know, they weren't allowed to do that, so this was as near as they could get. So as you can see, this whole story has taken a very dramatic twist now from, you know, two or three chapters ago. You know, the king had that one sleepless night when he was reminded about Mordecai saving his life, and that has set into motion this whole train of events that has God's fingerprints just all over them. And the mercy of God has been clearly evident in the way he has intervened to save his people from destruction. In the New Testament, in the life of Jesus, we read a much bigger version of the same story of how God intervenes to save his people. And we like those stories, don't we? We like stories about God's mercy because we all depend on God's mercy, and we should all be grateful for God's mercy. And we're grateful that the Bible tells us about God's mercy. And the Bible also tells us about God's judgment. You know, it tells us about God's love, but also it tells us about God's law. Because that they are two sides of the exact same story. They're two parts that go together to make the whole. And that's what leads us to Esther chapter 9, which I admit, is the first half of this chapter is not so much fun to read. But all scripture is inspired by God. It's all useful for teaching us something. So let's read Esther chapter 9, starting at verse 1. So on March the 7th of the following year, the two decrees of the king were both put into effect. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the king's provinces to attack anyone who tried to harm them. But no one could make a stand against them, for everyone was afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the highest officers, the governors, and the royal officials helped the Jews for fear of Mordecai. For Mordecai had been promoted in the king's palace, and his fame spread through all the provinces as he became more and more powerful. So the Jews went ahead on the appointed day, and they struck down their enemies with the sword. They killed and annihilated their enemies, and they did as they pleased with those who hated them. In the fortress of Susa itself, the Jews killed 500 men. They also killed, now here's some great names, they also killed Parshadantha, Dalphon, Aspathar, Porathar, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashtar, Arasai, Aradai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not take any plunder. That very day, when the king was informed of the number of people killed in the fortress of Susa, he called for Queen Esther. He said, "The Jews have killed 500 men in the fortress of Susa alone, as well as Haman's 10 sons. If they've done that here, what has happened in the rest of the provinces? But now, tell me What more do you want? It will be granted to you. Tell me, and I will do it. Esther responded, If it please the king, give the Jews in Susa permission to do again tomorrow as they have done today, and let the bodies of Haman's 10 sons be impaled on a pole. Now, putting Haman's sons, who are already dead, sticking his dead sons up on a pole might seem a little bit spiteful, a bit vindictive, but actually I think maybe this was there as a warning, as a bit of a disincentive to other people. Hey, if you're thinking of attacking the Jews, this is what can happen to you, so please don't. You know, at least I don't know for sure, but that's how I, you know, it might have worked out. Anyway, so verse 14 says, The king agreed, and the decree was announced in Susa, and they impaled the bodies of Haman's 10 sons. Then the Jews at Susa gathered together on March the 8th and killed 300 more men, and again they took no plunder. So more people were killed, but at least the number on the second day was less. So maybe seeing Haman's sons as a warning had discouraged others from attacking. But verse 16 says, Meanwhile, the other Jews throughout the king's provinces, remember this is lots of cities, 127 provinces, a vast empire, throughout the king's provinces had gathered together to defend their lives. They gained relief from all their enemies, killing 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not take any plunder. This was done throughout the provinces on March the 7th, and on March 8th they rested, celebrating their victory with a day of feasting and gladness. The Jews at Susa killed their enemies on March the 7th and again on March the 8th, and then rested on March the 9th, making that their day of feasting and gladness. So to this day, rural Jews living in remote villages celebrate an annual festival and holiday on the appointed day in late winter when they rejoice and send gifts of food to each other. Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to the Jews near and far throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes, calling on them to celebrate an annual festival on these 2 days. He told them to celebrate these days with feasting and gladness, and by giving gifts of food to each other and presents to the poor. This would commemorate a time when the Jews gained relief from their enemies, when their sorrow was turned into gladness and their mourning was turned into joy. So the Jews accepted Mordecai's proposal and they adopted this annual custom. Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted to crush and destroy them on the date determined by casting lots, and the lots were called Purim. But when Esther came before the king, he issued a decree causing Haman's evil plot to backfire, and Haman and his sons were impaled on a sharpened pole. That is why this celebration is called Purim, because it is the ancient word for casting lots. So, because of Mordecai's letter and because of what they had experienced, the Jews throughout the realm agreed to inaugurate this tradition and to pass it on to their descendants and to all who became Jews. They declared they would never fail to celebrate these 2 prescribed days at the appointed time each year. These days would be remembered and kept from generation to generation and celebrated by every family throughout the provinces and cities of the empire. This festival of Purim would never cease to be celebrated among the Jews, nor would the memory of what happened ever die out among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote another letter putting the queen's full authority behind Mordecai's letter to establish the festival of Purim. Letters wishing peace and security were sent to the Jews throughout the 127 provinces of the Empire of Xerxes. These letters established the festival of Purim, an annual celebration at these days at the appointed time decreed by both Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther. The people decided to observe this festival just as they had decided for themselves and their descendants to establish the times of fasting and mourning. So the command of Esther confirmed the practices of Purim, and it was all written down in the records. So that's the end of chapter 9, and as I said, the first half of that chapter is, you know, not my favourite, not so much fun, with a whole lot of killing, which is never nice to think about, you know, regardless of the circumstances. Now, obviously, a lot of the blame has to fall on Haman. Haman was the one who had you know, had passed the first law causing the for the extermination of all the Jews in the entire empire. And so even with the second law, you know, Haman, Mordecai's law, some fighting and bloodshed was probably going to be inevitable once that first law had been passed. But, you know, people had plenty of warning about both laws. By the time March 7th rolled around, everyone knew that those who tried to attack the Jews would have to, you know, the Jews were going to defend themselves. Everyone knew that. And if people still chose to go ahead with the violence and the hatred, they knew the risks. They knew the Jews were allowed to fight back. You know, we don't like to hear about people killing people. But even in our modern world, our perceptions can change depending on the circumstances. You know, if we heard a news report that 500 people in Europe had been killed on a single day, we'd think that was a bit of a shock. If someone then told you that Ukrainian civilians had killed Russian soldiers, well, that might change people's perceptions a little bit, wouldn't it? Maybe people would be more, you know, sympathetic to the killers or something. So circumstances can change. And the Bible does make it very clear in this story that the Jews were not taking any plunder from their enemies, from the people who attacked them, the people that they killed. So even though it is a shock, to me at least, probably to you, to read about 75,000 deaths on the same day, it does certainly seem like they all acted in self-defense. They weren't there for greed or for gain. And there's also a spiritual lesson for us in Esther chapter 9. You know, just as the previous chapters reminded us about God's mercy in intervening to save his people, well, this chapter reminds us about God's judgment. God's mercy is real, but so is God's judgment. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "Anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. But anyone who doesn't obey God's Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment." See, people who reject God will face judgment. You know, in 2 Thessalonians, it describes that judgment, that, you know, eternal destruction and forever separated from the Lord. This is a serious judgment, serious punishment for people who reject God. And there were times in the Old Testament when God brought down judgment on people. Obviously, in Noah's time, most of the earth's population was wiped out in a flood. And later on, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire from heaven. In Egypt, people were killed by plagues in the book of Exodus. And sometimes God even uses people to bring about judgment. You know, God gave Samson superhuman strength in the book of Judges. And this superhuman strength wasn't just so Samson could show off. This was done so he could protect the Israelites by destroying the Philistines. And God helped Gideon to defeat the Midianites. God helped David to kill Goliath. God told King Saul to go and destroy all the Amalekites. And sometimes God even uses pagan armies to bring judgment on his own people. You know, in the book of 2 Kings, the northern kingdom of Israel disobeyed and God for so long that finally they were judged. The Assyrians came in and just conquered and scattered the entire kingdom. And then the southern kingdom of Judah also rebelled against God, and the Babylonians came in and conquered Jerusalem and took the Jews into exile. So God can bring judgment on people. And in Esther chapter 9, people chose to attack God's people, and they paid the price, and they faced their judgment. Everyone who rejects God will face judgment and punishment, maybe in this life and most definitely in death. God's judgment is always fair, but once we're dead, God's judgment is final. So, you know, we all want to make ourselves right with God while we're alive before it is too late. Now, the good news is that God is always slow to anger. God is always quick to forgive. God always allows time for people to repent of their sins and avoid judgment. You know, the law that Haman passed that gave no hope for redemption was just kill them all on the same day. That's it. The law that Mordecai passed that did provide some hope, because it said, hey, if you do not attack, you cannot be attacked. It basically said the same principles God uses. You know, the measure you use for others, that'll be used for you. If you treat others the way you'd like to be treated, then you'll also receive better treatment in return. If you choose not to attack and live in peace, then that's how you'll be treated. And yet despite all that, and despite Mordecai's second law, some people still chose to attack the Jews. They chose to go up against God's people, and they suffered the consequences. And the sons of Haman in particular, I think, probably should have known better. They had seen what happened to their own father. They would have heard, as Haman did, the warnings of his friends that, oh, you can't go up against the Jews, that won't end well for you. And yet, the sons of Haman still attacked the Jews, and they all died. So chapter 9 reminds us of God's judgment. And it can serve as a warning to us. And let's be honest, God's love and his mercy and grace can only be truly appreciated when we remember what he is saving us from. You know, the consequences of sin are severe. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we remember God's judgments, it helps us to praise him and to thank him for his mercy and his grace. It helps us to appreciate that. Now, one other thing, when we think about, you know, judgment and how God can use people to bring about judgment, sometimes you might think to yourself, yes, I'd be quite happy to be God's instrument in bringing about, you know, revenge on, you know, so-and-so. That could be fun. But we have to remember that is not our job. God takes care of that. It's not for us to do. Romans chapter 12, very clearly from verse 19. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. So don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. That was from Romans 12. And as I mentioned one of the previous weeks, that verse in Ephesians, that our real enemy is not people who hate God. Our real enemy is the devil who deceives people into hating God. And the best way to deal with the devil is through prayer and obedience to God. That's how we deal with him. Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. That's how you deal with the devil. Just simply resist him and obey God. Now, the other part of chapter 9, the second half of the chapter 9, was all about the Feast of Purim, which, you know, as it said, Purim means the Feast of Lots because Haman cast lots to choose the day when the Jews would be killed. And Jewish people still do celebrate the Feast of Purim. This is 2,500 years now since the story of Esther and Mordecai, and they still celebrate. And Jewish people measure their festivals on a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar, so the day varies slightly each year. This year, 2024, they will celebrate Purim on the 23rd and the 24th of March, so just under a month away from now. And they celebrate Purim with a feast, and they dress up, and someone will read aloud the story of Esther. And every time Haman is mentioned, people shout and jeer and catcall and make fun of him. And apparently it is a fun festival still celebrated today. So that was Esther chapter 9. And now we get to the last chapter of the book of Esther, the conclusion to the story, a nice short chapter, Esther chapter 10. Which says, King Xerxes imposed a tribute throughout his empire, even to the distant coastlands. His great achievements and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Media and Persia. Mordecai the Jew became the prime minister with authority next to that of King Xerxes himself. He was very great among the Jews, who held him in high esteem, because he continued to work for the good of his people and to speak up for the welfare of all their descendants. That last chapter, you may have noticed, did not even mention Esther. In fact, it sort of paints Mordecai as being the hero of the story. Now, as I said, I firmly believe God was the real hero of this story. But I think from a human perspective, Esther certainly shares the credit for how things worked out. And it is good to note that this book is called the Book of Esther, not the Book of Mordecai. So I think Esther has been given the credit that she deserves. But what can we learn from the Book of Esther? Well, I think there's three things that we can all focus on in our own lives that we can learn from this story. First of all, we should remember to pray. In this story, we saw that when people fasted and prayed, God intervened. God hears and answers our prayers. We should never miss the opportunity to pray. That's the first thing. The second thing is, I think the story of Esther gives us hope, whatever our circumstances are. You know, maybe life hasn't turned out as we hoped or expected. Maybe we find ourselves in situations that are less than ideal, but God can still work in our situations. At this time in history, the year 2024 in Western civilization, we are surrounded by a culture that is increasingly pagan, that has no respect for God. And that was exactly the same for Esther. That was the culture that she lived in, and yet God was taking care of Esther. God had plans for her life, and the same is true for us. And God had placed Esther in a position of influence at just the right time in history. And in Bible times, God did that all the time. Joseph in the book of Egypt, in the book of Genesis, was just where he needed to be. God put Moses in place at the right time. God put King David there. God sent Nathan the prophet at just the right time to confront King David. During the time of the exile, there was Daniel and there was Ezra and there was Nehemiah and there was Esther, all in positions of influence at just the right time. In the New Testament, John the Baptist, Saul, the first missionary, you know, in later times, you know, William Wilberforce, there's a whole bunch of people where God has put his people in positions of influence at just the right time in history. And God can always put his people where he needs them, when he needs them. So we should pray for Christian people. When there's Christian people who are in positions where they can influence our government and our culture, we need to pray for them. Pray, support them in prayer, because they need support. And don't just pray for the ones who are already there, but also pray for more people to be placed in positions where they can influence our government and our culture and our world. The story of Esther shows us that even though there will be powerful people who do evil things, God is still on the throne. God is in control. God will win. And there can be and there will be difficult times for God's people. And things might look bad, and there will be situations that will cause us some stress and some anxiety. And God's people certainly do suffer at times. But God will win, and our destiny is eternity with him. So I think that always gives us reason for hope. So that's the two things so far. We should learn to pray. We can always have hope. And the third thing I think we can learn from this story is that we can always trust God. In the book of Exodus, God worked through miraculous events and signs and wonders and plagues and miracles. And he delivered his people. In the book of Esther, God worked behind the scenes. God worked in small ways. He was unseen. He was not even mentioned, although he was clearly visible between the lines. So in your life and in your situation, you may not see miracles. You may not see supernatural events. But that does not mean that God is not working in your situations. So that was the story of Queen Esther. A great story about a remarkable person. And I'd like to finish this story with just one final thought about Queen Esther. Now, she met the king because of her great beauty. That's why she was in the position where she could meet the king and be chosen as the queen. That was because of her beauty. And let's be honest, not all of us can compete with that. I'm never going to be, you know, appointed to positions as a result of winning a beauty pageant. It's not going to happen for me. We can't all compete with that. But Esther achieved so much more in her life, not because of her beauty, but because of her faith, because of her courage, because of her wisdom. And those are all qualities that we can all try to imitate. Amen. I hope you agree. I hope you've enjoyed this series. I've enjoyed bringing it to you. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father God, we just want to say thanks for the story of Esther. Such a great story to read and so encouraging to see how you can work in all situations. Lord, I pray for people in Christian people in positions of influence in our culture, in our society, in our government. We pray for them that they'll have the strength and the courage and the wisdom to speak up and to do what is right, just as Esther did. And we pray for more people to be promoted and elevated into those positions. And Lord, I just pray for all of us, myself, Crosspoint Church, everyone who's listening. Give us the courage, the faith, the wisdom that we need in our own circumstances to speak up and to do what is right. And thank you for the encouragement to know that you're always in control. You're always working behind the scenes. Give us thank you for the reassurance and the hope that gives us. So Lord, we just want to say thank you, and may you be glorified in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for joining us, everyone. Hopefully we can have more sermons online for you to listen to, and God bless you all.